O thou who art the source of the light that never fails and of the love that never ends, we bless thee for the truth that has come to us from many a land and from every age, and for the faithful of all generations who have left their cheering witness to thy grace. Quicken our faith, O God, by the remembrance of thine ancient mercies, and lead us forth in a reverent search for the truth that sets us free. For in thy light do we see light, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The life of our seminary community is greatly enriched this week by the presence and the contribution of Dr. Stuart C. Henry, Professor of American Christianity in Duke University, who has come to deliver our annual spring lectures. Those of us who have known Dr. Henry through the years have seen in him a remarkable combination of authentic personhood, warm and kindling spirituality, probing and perceptive scholarship, and sculptured grace with the written and the spoken word. We welcome him today as he comes to deliver the second lecture, the theme of which is the historian as artist. Following the anthem, we will hear Dr. Henry with grateful anticipation.
Save us, I humble prayer. I thank my friend John Carlton for this introduction. Don't deserve it, of course, but human enough that I enjoyed it, and I'm grateful to you. But that is only one indication of my appreciation for the grace with which I have been received here and the hospitality which I have found. I do thank you. As the historian is an artist, so is the artist an historian. And we cannot separate the two, but today primarily we think with focus upon the historian. Let us begin, as we did yesterday, by reference to Holy Writ. The story of the sacrifice of Isaac is a masterpiece of art and a masterpiece of history. Whether you regard it as the record of a myth or of an eponymous hero or of an individual whose identity is as definite as the page of a calendar or the place of a clock, consider. And so it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. We are startled when we read this. Where are these speakers? There is no clue. Does God appear in bodily form? We are not told, and it does not matter. Moreover, there is no indication that Abraham is in any particular place at all. The Hebrew really means something like, behold me here, or look at me. You see, what is clear is that Abraham's location is one of moral relationship to God. I am here, he says, waiting to do your bidding. And after this brief beginning, the story is told quickly and completely. There is no description, no names for the serving man, no comment on the country through which the procession passes. The elements of the story are completely subjected to the purpose of God's will. Abraham makes a journey because God commands him to make a journey. God has designated a place where a sacrifice is to be performed. Thus we read of wood, an ass, a knife, stark facts, but no enlarging details except those that underscore the urgency of God's command. Abraham and his followers rise up early in the morning, and they start toward the spot of which God has told them. And on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. 3 days have passed, and we have no indication of what has occupied them. That gesture is the only gesture, and it indeed is the only occurrence during the whole journey of which we are told. And though its motivation lies in the fact that the place is elevated, the uniqueness is still heightening of the impression that the journey took place in a vacuum. It is as if while he traveled on, Abraham had looked neither to the right nor to the left and had suppressed any sign of life in his followers and himself, save only their footfalls. Yet while in the narrative, God and Abraham, the serving man, the ass, and the implements are simply named, without mention of any qualities or any other sort of definition, Isaac once receives in a positive. God says, take Isaac, thine only son whom thou lovest. This says nothing about Isaac. He may be ugly or handsome, intelligent or stupid, tall or short, pleasant or unpleasant. We are not told. Only what we need to know about him in relation to his father is illuminated, so that it becomes apparent how terrible Abraham's temptation is, and that God is fully aware of it. All this and more you may read in Auerbach's masterful analysis of the Genesis story. But the fact of the effectiveness of the historian who reduced this matter to record is not in question. From skimpy details and few enough of them, we can reconstruct the whole story, because here the historian, artistically selecting just the right emphases, has produced a work of art, though he has written history as well. There is economy of detail. The selection is just exactly right. On the third day, he lifted up his eyes. What thoughts do you suppose were Abraham's companion during the tedious journey to Mount Moriah? We can speculate, but without certainty. But that they were as stakes in his flesh, we never doubt. The heavy silence in which the father and the son journeyed, Isaac carrying the wood, wondering about the ram, and Abraham bearing the fire and the knife. The silence is almost more than we can support as they depart. And so they went, both of them together, the record tells us. It is a work of art. It is also an excellent example of the historian plying his craft and fulfilling at the same time his role as bearer of the tradition. Now then, if the historian is to communicate the essence of the tradition to another, if he is to make such representation of the vision that it may become the experience of another, then he must select those details which assure the result. And able historians have always done this. In a measure, though, they play fast and loose with the facts. For although historians endeavor to deal with facts as they are, there is a great range of selectivity in presenting the story of what occurred. What, for example, is the truth about the separation of the American colonies from British control? There is a letter which one historian wrote his daughter on discovery that she was contemplating marriage with an Englishman, and using facts but arranging them for effect, he communicated tradition or prejudice, who can say? "So, Susan, my dear," his letter began, "you've fallen in love with an Englishman. Well, they're a manly, attractive lot, if you happen to like them, which I do not. I'm a Yankee through and through, and I don't like them or the things they do. Whenever it's come to a knockdown fight with them, they were wrong and we were right. If you don't believe it, cast your mind back over history, and what do you find? They certainly had no justification for that maddening plan to impose taxation without any form of representation. Your man may be all that a man should be, only don't go bringing him back to me saying he can't get decent tea. He could have got his tea all right in Boston Harbor on a certain night when your great-great-grandmother, also a shoe, shook enough tea from her husband's shoe to supply the house for a week or two. The war of 1812 seems to me about as just as a war could be. How could we help but come to grips with a nation that stopped and searched our ships and took off our seamen for no other reason except that they needed crews that season? I can get arrogant still at the tale of their letting the Alabama sail and Palmerston being insolent to Lincoln and Seward over the Trent. All very long ago, you'll say, but whenever I go out Concord way, I always drive through Concord Wood, where once the embattled farmers stood, and I think of Revere and the old North steeple, and I say, by heck, we are the only people who licked them not only once, but twice. Never forget it, that's my advice. They're honest and brave, as sure as the grave. They make other men seem pale and flighty, but they do think England is God Almighty, and you must remind them now and then that other nations breed other men, from all of which you will think me rather unjust. I am your devoted father." But this attitude must be corrected in the light of facts that you may read, if you examine a textbook of history meant for the eyes of an English school lad, recording the same events, do it sometime. It is enlightening. What the truth is very well depends upon what one reads into the account and what details are there for him. The artist achieves his effect by painting the sky bluer than any sky ever was, or he paints a man taller or a king thinner. And thus he achieves an effect and sometimes writes another history than the history of himself. The historian achieves his effect by deciding what facts he will present and arranging them in such a manner that they create an effect that no one can escape. When Gibbon wrote his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he demonstrated selectivity, even to the point of prejudice, saying plainly that wars and administration of public affairs are the principal subjects of history. Thus, in writing his major work, he excluded the history of art, of science, of literature. He had nothing to say about Gothic cathedrals. He does not mention Moslem mosque. He says nothing of Arabic science or philosophy. Petrarch he crowned. Dante he passed by. He paid almost no attention to the lower classes, and in the judgment of Bury, failed completely to bring out the momentous fact that till the 12th century, the Eastern Empire was the bulwark of Europe against the East. The fact remains, however, that the general accord that this is the supreme book of the 18th century is defensible. Careful selection of detail, even with what might ordinarily be regarded as significant omission, can produce a history. Now, when the historian works at his trade, he is not unlike the artist in that he takes the detail, a fact, a fragment of evidence, and he makes it impossible for us to focus our attention elsewhere. The artist, as it is, makes a scene unforgettable to us by what, for want of better phrase, I call aesthetic distance. He puts it on a pedestal. He puts a frame about it. And all at once, we see something that we have noticed before. And we say, why, it's beautiful or dreadful. The artist takes a commonplace and puts a frame about it. Perhaps it is a photograph. We consider it, having never before noticed the texture of the planks in the old barn door which we pass daily, and how the weather-beaten wood takes a shaft of sunlight, or having never observed the classic features of the profile of the familiar individual who removes our garbage, we find ourselves entranced when these subjects are photographed and framed. And we look at them and they say, it's beautiful. And it is. It is also art. It is also an indication of what the historian does to and for us. In much the same way, the historian selects or preserves certain data, as it were. He puts these facts in a frame or on a pedestal so that for the first time we discover their true significance. In the course of the matter, we may realize that we have been made or given some conclusions about history. Now, it's always, not always, as simple or as recognizable as I have suggested. In the case of Gibbon or Genesis, the situation is plain. But even when the matter is less obvious, the principle is there. Pascal, for instance, reminds us that the whole course of the history of the West would have been different had Cleopatra's nose been an inch longer. Certainly, history would have been different by that very fact, but hardly in the ways which Pascal suggests, and for the same reason. Yet the very framing of the matter as he does it redirects our speculation and ultimately our understanding of history. Or consider the case of the Song of Roland. perhaps one of the most significant of all the French chansons de geste, although not set down in its present form until the end of the 12th century, the Song of Roland represents an epic tradition which had been continued by the Franks from their time of their earliest migration. It was sung for years and years and years before it was ever reduced to writing. And by the time it was, a kind of hero worship for Charlemagne had elevated him to a position of centrality in a series of legends which often as not bear very little resemblance to the actual happenings. Most of the stories hinge on the warriors nobly championing the cause of Christianity against all powerful attacks of the Saracens. And when you read the lessons and listen to the songs, they are as simplistic in their ethics as old-fashioned Western movies. There are good men and bad men, and one never confuses the two. And Charlemagne and his men are good men and are Christians and are perfect, and the Saracens and their men are evil men and wrong and sinful. Now, the poem, The Song of Roland, is a wonderful example of how the artist, in deliberately attempting to be historian, can do service with one hand and detriment with the other. The occasion of the poem is the Battle of Roncesvalles in 768, when the rear guard of Charlemagne's army under the command of Roland was wiped out to the very last man after a fearful ambush in Spain. According to the song, it is wretched, infidel, Muslim treachery that undoes the good Christian army of Charlemagne. These are the enemies. Now, as a matter of actual fact, by the year 768, when the battle was fought, there were no longer any Muslims north of the Pyrenees. That matter had been attended to by Charles Martel in 732. Moreover, Charlemagne never fought Saracens on French soil at all, nor, if it comes to that, even in Spain. When the battle raged, it was actually against the Gascons, as Christian as Charlemagne himself. It was against them that the soldiers fought. Also, there is another minor detail. At the time, Charlemagne was 35 years of age, thereabout, and the song represents him as being 200. Now, courtesy and realism demand that we treat gently the artist or artists who finally reduced this poem to writing. For who is powerful enough to defy the will of the populace? This is an important point of which we shall have more to say somewhat later. Namely, that the tradition is affected not only by the artist and the historian, but by what people will receive and what they will not. And they would not hear anything ill or ignoble of Charlemagne. In any case, at this point, we see the result of an artistic statement of tradition, and we have not forgotten that we are supposed to be speaking about historians, not of artists. So then, we have now the matter of the song. The good and Christian Archbishop Turpin, who comes in and out of the verses, is a mighty warrior. That apostle of charity and brotherly love is offered to us as the best of fighters, say Roland himself, because he is the best of Christians. Before the battle, he hears the confession of his soldiers, and he grants them absolution. And he promises them instant beatification and the palm of martyrdom and thrones in heaven should they die in the business of slaying the Saracens. As the song relates, that archbishop God's benediction gives, and for their penance to man for their sins, good blows to strike he bids. Nor does the archbishop ask in the service of Christ any more devotion from the footman than he is willing to give himself. In confrontation with a particularly wicked Muslim, this follower of the gentle Jesus, Turpin, according to the song, strikes, spares him not away, so that after that blow, he's worth no penny's wage. The carcass Turpin sliced from rib to rib, so flings him down dead in an empty space. Then say the Franks, Turpin hath great vassalage. With the archbishop, surely the cross is safe. Yet the artist tells us much about the tradition and Charles the Great. But behind the song is clearly the figure of one, Charlemagne, who was generous with the church, even at the time he made himself her master, using her doctrines and her personnel as instruments of education and government. He hurled scripture at corrupt officials, and he demanded in a capitulary of 811 what the clergy meant by saying that they had renounced the world when he saw them, some of them that is, laboring day by all sorts of means to augment their possessions, and through promise of heaven or threat of hell, despoiling simple-minded people of their property in the name of God. Just so did the artist write history and preserve tradition. Now then, how does the historian deal with the fact of the matter of this song of Roland? And as the artist has preserved a tradition without any regard for the facts, so the historian comes to the facts and somehow he must take mention of them. How does he do so? In such a way to keep the truth by acknowledging what has happened without vitiating the strength by stopping to tell, as I have done, the points at which the song is right or wrong. The historian does this so simply as to command our attention. At the same time, he stirs the imagination. One can find written into history the fact that the Norman Talitha, the minstrel who accompanied the invading armies, sang the song of Roland to the waiting troops on the eve of the Battle of Hastings in 1066. Now, here is history, if you will. Here is the influence as well as the fame that Charles outlasted the man and outran the land. Troops breathless on the eve of the invasion are reminded of an ancient hero and the ties that bound an emperor and all who justly rule with the will of God. The transformation of Charles's realm into a Holy Roman Empire that rested on the stability of imperial as well as papal Rome may have been one of the most brilliant ideas in the history of statesmanship. In the Song of Roland, and in the remembrance that is there, the French have sung in England, perhaps before it was reduced to writing, the truth of history and the essence of the tradition. Both at their best, artist and historian, are guardians of the tradition which they hand over to other hands, however cryptically they may state it. So, let us pursue the historian in the role of artist and see how the tradition lives through his effect. As the historian delivers the tradition, he educates those who accept it from him. Ruskin has rightly reminded us that a man is not educated by being told something that he did not know. He is educated by being made something that he was not before. And the historian makes the generation different by showing him what he was through his reshaped dream, showing him that he becomes something different because of the past which is his. So that the man understanding his past all at once must now strive for a different goal and must define his end in a new way. No one thinks of his tradition as being evil, yet the fact is that the end of all tradition is salvation. This is why we remember it. This is why we remember the stones by the river, to remind us how far we have come, and to alert us that our rightful lodging place is not here, but that we are bound for the promised land. It is toward salvation that tradition always moves. When Cotton Mather wrote his Magnalia Christi Americana, he was dealing in tribal history, though he did not know or admit it. The sentiments of Puritan, so much is true. And it is in this work that Mather endeavors to speak the tradition and to ensure that the tradition will be preserved in fact. There is just one circumstance that needs to be remembered by folk who read Mather's work today. And that is that Mather identifies the essence of the tradition with his own family prejudice, and he confuses his will with God. And there is some evidence to suggest to us that the two are not necessarily synonymous. The book, as one critic says, is a monstrous conglomeration of biographical sketches, didactic tracts, sermons, and it appears to have no organization. It tells no connected narrative. It is infinitely prolix in style, and the copious biblical and classic allusions are scattered as are hectic italics all through the manuscript, seemingly without rhyme or reason. There are endless digressions, and all these circumstances tend to swallow up Mather's story. His factual content is generally thin and proverbially inaccurate. Yet the work has strong currents which carry the rivers of his rage and tears to a sea of regret. One cannot read many pages without seeing what Mather is saying. New England is not as she once was, wails Mather, and so much is true. She has forsaken her God and betrayed the covenant. Perhaps, perhaps not. In the end, Mather's work is an apology for Mather's point of view. Now, he readily admits that the end of tradition is salvation. The end of tradition always is for us to realize our dreams. In this, Mather is right. He errs at the point of seeming to know exactly what the dream should be. He is forgetful at the point of failure to realize that in the best sense, the tradition not only must be, but always is popular. T.S. Eliot alerts us to the circumstance that one does not hand over the tradition to another without affecting and being affected by it. That is but another way of saying that one will not receive as tradition that which for him has no value. And most assuredly, one does not labor to preserve and pass along that which he continues shunning. Mather had misjudged the temper of his time. The inevitable conflict between the factions arose because Congregationalism would not forever abide the oligarchical rule. Congregationalists realized, indeed, that their destiny was for a fairer place than Eden and a taller town than Rome. And so they would not in the end accepted the truncated offering of Mather as authentic tradition. For Mather envisioned the New Jerusalem as being a place in which Mathers and their ilk and their kin had all the authority. Historical artist Mather certainly was, but as a link in the tradition, he is mixed with alloy and just at the point of popular acceptance. We spoke yesterday of how the artist sometimes must break with custom in order to preserve tradition. And so must the historian, when he is successfully passing along the tradition, break often with custom. But this does not mean that he forsakes the tradition. He may know more surely what it is. What the historian does is to remind us that, in moving, the populace is simply following where the tradition bids. The man who breaks with custom ensures the people that he does no more than move in the direction which the tradition impels. Thus, religious reformers from Amos to Martin Luther to Walter Rauschenbusch assure their disciples that in breaking with custom of the present, they are simply returning to the pure tradition of the past in order to secure the promised future. Consider, when the gentility of Boston countenanced young blades who normally spent their time in dicing and drinking, when the gentility of Boston countenanced the young blades masquerading as Indians, hooping on the waterfront, and dumping government property into the sea, when the mistresses and their quiet Beacon Hill residences began to stock their cellars with guns rather than cider, here was surely a break with custom. Well brought up young men in Boston were not supposed to behave in this way. Gentle ladies in Massachusetts did not behave in this way. They were breaking with custom. But here was an affirmation of the tradition strong enough to give society a whole new direction. And those who wrote the record of what was happening, the historians and the chroniclers of the time, at the time, were adding strength to the tradition as they broke with custom and assured the populace that this is that for which they were born. And so religion often needs a new statement, a jolting and a revolutionary statement that breaks with custom in order that it may reclaim tradition. For the time, sadly, has come when the church need not say any longer, "Silver and gold have I none." But the church, sadly, has lost the power to say, "Take up thy bed and walk." Never doubt, however, that the populace accepts and rejects and changes the tradition according to its will, even though the artist and the historians are the agents of popular expression. This only, of course, makes the work of the historian harder. All of us agree about what is bad, or rather that certain things are bad: murder, theft, duplicity, dishonesty. These things are universally deplored. Yet strangely, we are not of one mind about the nature of the good life. And for this reason, the artist, who is historian, is challenged continually to refine and redefine still more the essence of the tradition. What was good in the Puritan theocracy, the historian must ask? And in the turbulent days of the Church of Tudor England, what was there that we need to remember and revere? Where was the virtue and where was the offense in the Reformation and before? Do we accept St. Paul without reservation? Is it blasphemy or wisdom or simply beside the point to remember that Ralph Waldo Emerson regrets that Jesus had no sense of humor? Or is his confession an important reminder to us that even the great can be completely wrong? Where then lies the tradition for which the historian searches? Not in any single detail, and not in the unrefined will of the populace, although a straw may indeed show the direction in which the wind is blowing. But whatever the tradition is, and wherever the tradition lies, or however it boasts, when it does boast, it moves toward salvation and carries men with it, because it is man who accept or reject the tradition and thus keep it alive. Never is the relation of masses to tradition clearer than when the tradition is forcing the change of custom, but always the relation between the people and power is there. In the very end of Tolstoy's War and Peace, there is a fascinating and inconclusive essay which puzzles the nature of history. More questions are asked than are answered, but there is one that is clear, that the story of history is not the story of generals and kings alone, but the story of the masses of people. Like the stream of a mighty avalanche moving down the mountainside, and dislodging and carrying giant boulders with its force. The people, the masses of people, raised leaders to positions of prominence because these leaders seem, if not to embody, at least not to frustrate the direction of the tradition. For people will not suffer the tradition finally to be denied. Custom may change, but the dream will endure. The populace must again and again have its tradition and its history defined in acceptable idiom, or else a new direction will develop in an effort to acknowledge the shape of the future. Just now, there is in our own culture a poignant demand for someone to give the masses direction, just as there are frustrated and ill-guided, we feel sometimes, evidences of the masses to restate tradition themselves. Revisionist historians are writing and saying that the whole emphasis of history to this point has been wrong. Historians of blackness are saying that the tradition and custom have been in a special way confused about our own land. Advocates of consciousness free are demanding respect and freedom for each individual, even though they sometimes forget that they are battening upon those whom they denounce. Yet the revisionist and the blacks and the enthusiast for the greening of America have this in common, not only with themselves, but with the right relation to tradition, that tradition cannot be that which the populace rejects, and tradition must be that which leads to salvation. For all the implication of what has been said, the heavy responsibility of the historian as artist and guardian of the tradition is plain, plainer now than ever before, at least to me. History does not indeed tell us what to do, but it does teach us what to avoid. And how necessary that caution is may well appear in the current enthusiasm for a secular religion which fights well on one front while ignoring another. Rightly, the secularist denies the necessity of man to wallow in guilt. He fails, unfortunately, to inquire where the idea of guilt came from in the first place. The secular city, of course, is not to be equated with perdition, but even less can it be regarded as identical with heaven. The acceptance of the freak says more about the acceptor than it does for the freak, who actually speaks for himself. Ortega y Gasset, a Spanish metaphysician too little known in our own land, in his significant The Revolt of the Masses, says much that one cannot accept, but more perhaps that he can. Now, in speaking of the masses, and let us be clear about this, he is not speaking of the proletariat in the Marxian sense, nor yet of the numberless, nameless folk who have no more claim to distinction than that afforded by a census statistic. Rather, Ortega speaks of the mass of people who have a certain cast of mind, a certain intellectually sheep-like attitude which lacks both the resources of depth and the sensitivity of surface. The mass man is set over against and differs from the superior man in Ortega's point of view, because the superior man makes demands upon himself, and the masked man does not. He has renounced the past without knowing he has done so. He pays no attention to it. He does not look toward the future. He has a kind of obliterating genius for living in the present. He asks no questions about yesterday. He turns no inquiring glance toward tomorrow. Now, however philosophical this attitude may appear to be, it is, for Ortega at least, fatal, for the mass-minded man spells the shape of his own revolt. And his revolt is not a political revolution. It is bound up with no coup d'etat. The revolt of the masses of which Ortega speaks is the revolt against their natural destiny. And their destiny is to shape themselves according to the end for which they were made. And at this point, I must admit to joining with Augustine and Calvin, to name but two among a possible throng, and Ortega, in the assistance that man is made for God, and that his efforts to render himself conformable to his high destiny, his efforts with its failure and qualified achievements, have resulted in recognizing the strength of the tradition that always in its essence points to a direction along which man must move by way of defining where he has been. If this be true, then the obligation of the historian is even greater than we supposed, for he must somehow alert man again to his tradition and hand it to him in such fashion that man will not only cherish and preserve it, but move where it directs. Ortega is by no means tranquil with the way in which historians have handled their task. He taxes them with being mere philologists, word merchants myopically concerned with sources, with the dust of the past, and oblivious of the future. And sadly for some of them, this is true. But the task is still there, whether Ortega is justified in all his accusations or not. The historian must select and vitalize. He must recapture the tradition. There is a heritage that is ours, as mixed and as ambivalent as the dreams and desires within our own hearts. But there is also within the heritage a tradition that is ours, which both illumines and redeems us all, or might. Did we but know it, we are all spiritual and cultural pensioners upon our ancestors. We stand in this place and at this hour through the effort and the sacrifice of others. Yet there is for us no resting place here. We are like that little group of pilgrims who wandered by the booths of Vanity Fair, and when the hucksters said, "What will you buy?" they answered, "Why, sirs, we would buy truth." And that truth is to be found in the tradition, and that tradition is the residual benevolence and power of all our yesterdays, the bidding prayer of all our tomorrows, which calls us to the land of heart's desire. The artist knows this, and he has written our history. The historian seeks to discover this truth for us, and he creates art as he searches for meaning. And all the while, the masses of men correct and chasten and instruct the artist historians as they receive or reject the tradition, depending upon its redemptive value and their deep and radical need. For the tradition speaks of the past, but it indicates the direction along which alone in the future our peaceful way is to be found. Yet once discovered, the consummation of all tradition, with time dissolved into an everlasting yea, is life in a community with all things new, a city without a temple because the spirit is not bound, a city without gates because the access is free, a sanctuary without night, nor any lead of lamp or light of the sun, because God is its light. And they who know this do rule forever and forever. Let us stand. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abide with you now and forever. Amen.